My nephew is, I didn't know they were coming today. My nephew is 3.5 years old. You saw him. He's a cute little kid. And he's really into superheroes right now, which I really appreciate because I'm a big superhero and comic book nerd. And I love being able to kind of teach him about this. He always wants to ask me questions about them, and we talk about it a lot. But there's this sort of specific thing about this my nephew who's is a little bit unique. He likes all the superheroes. He likes Spider-Man and the Avengers, but he prefers the bad guys, prefers the villains. He as much as he likes Spider-Man and the Avengers, he loves Doctor Doom and Thanos and Clayface and especially Venom. And you don't even need to know anything about comic books to know those are the names of the bad guys, right? Like, they just sound like bad guy names. Every time you play with him or I play with him, he wants the bad guys to win. Like, he just wants them to win. They're always going to win. And it's just never the good guys are the victors in these games. Now here's the thing about him. He's 3.5, right? And he comes from a really great family. And again, I'm not just saying that because they're here. But they've sheltered him from evil, right? He has no concept of the consequence of evil people doing evil things. He doesn't understand that bad guys in real life, they hurt people. They do things that are awful. He just thinks that Dr. Doom is a cool character. He just thinks that these especially Venom is his favorite, is awesome. And so as he gets older, and he starts to understand the reality of sin, how sin destroys people's lives, and how it has wrecked the world, I believe that he's not going to root for the bad guys anymore. Because when you're looking at these kind of stories of good versus evil, everyone loves it when the good guys win, right? When good conquers evil. There's so many different ways. You know, when Frodo destroys the ring and defeats Sauron in The Lord of the Rings, when the Avengers finally defeated Thanos in Endgame, when Robin Hood resists the evil Prince John until the good King Richard returns, which isn't at all historically accurate, but it's still a good story, when Luke Skywalker manages to turn his father, Darth Vader, back to the good and defeats the Emperor, when Aslan defeats the White Witch in the Chronicles of Narnia, we love these stories, right? We love the stories of good defeating evil, good triumphing over wickedness. And the reason that we love these stories is because we want to see that happening in the world, right? We long to see justice done and good conquering evil in the world. When we see the injustice and the wickedness and the filth that happens around us and the people that are hurt by it, our hearts long to see a hero save. Our hearts long to see good conquer and evil defeated. But I think if we're able to be honest with ourselves about this, there's another reason that we long for this. We have to admit that evil and injustice, as we've talked about in the past several weeks and pretty much every week ever, is that evil's not just out there happening. Evil's not just something that happens by people other than us. The evil is something that happens in our own hearts. We do selfish, wicked, unkind things that hurt people, that hurt ourselves, that hurt our loved ones, that hurt strangers. We do this kind of thing all the time. And even in my sweet little nephew, you can see that in his 3-year-old life as he can be very deceitful and quite selfish at times. And he has great parents who are disciplining him and training him to grow in these things, to learn how to control those selfish and deceitful urges that he has. But anybody who can look back on their childhood and say, yeah, I was raised by good parents who taught me and disciplined me and raised me well, know that as much as we can push those things down inside of us, we can say, I don't want to be that person. I'm not going to live that way. They have a way of bubbling up inside of us. Those things are part of who we are, and it comes out. Even though we've been raised to be functional and polite and good human beings, we have sin inside of us, and it's hurtful and destructive. We often try to ignore our own brokenness, but it has a way of coming up when least expect it and staring us in the face and showing it to ourselves so that we can't pretend anymore. And so we love stories of good triumphing over evil, even if we don't realize it or think about it this way, because we long to see that wickedness in ourselves conquered, purified, dealt with. We don't just need to be rescued from the sin and the wickedness out there. We need to be rescued from ourselves. So today, we're looking at the passage in the Bible that I just read. It's all about God's plan to rescue us from sin. You know, we've been working our way through the book of Zechariah for a few weeks now in the Old Testament. And we're actually in the final section of the book. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are the one last section of visions and prophecy. And there's three visions that God gives us in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And we're going to look at the first two of three today and save the last one for next week. But as we look at these visions in chapters 12 and 13, we're going to see imagery of how God plans to rescue the world from sin, both out there and inside of ourselves. And my hope for us today is that as we look at these passages, that they will give us hope. Hope that there is going to be victory of good over evil. Hope for the world and hope for our own selves. So let's look at this together. Chapter 12. The first truth that we're going to see in this passage, as God sets up his kingdom in the world and comes to reign forever, that God is going to rescue his people. That what we're going to see is that the citizens of God's kingdom are protected by God's faithfulness. Kids, if you're following along, that's the first point, all right? The citizens of God's kingdom are protected by God's faithfulness. So chapter 12 starts off with a description of a battle where the nations of the world gather against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And they besiege the city and the area, and they just go to war. And this battle in this chapter, in these verses, represents this cosmic battle of good versus evil where God fights for his people and wins. So let's look at these verses again. Chapter 12, verse 1. A prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. As you read this and as we read it together, if you kind of have read the rest of the Bible, you might recognize this is starting to sound a little bit like Revelation at the end of the Bible, right? And in fact, as we've read through Zechariah, you may have picked up on there's a couple of things in this book of Zechariah that sound like the book of Revelation. These images that we've seen in these visions of horsemen of different colors and of horns representing power and of wicked women being carried off to Babylon, these are images that the book of Revelation picks up on later and continues to use. This last section that's going to talk about this battle of all the nations coming against Jerusalem is another thing the book of Revelation also picks up on. And the reason for what's going on in here is that the book of Revelation and the book of Zechariah are written under similar circumstances for a similar purpose and using a similar style. Both during Zechariah's time and when the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, God's people were facing crisis. They were facing persecution and oppression by the powerful nations around them. They were dealing with hardship and wondering where God was and what was going on and how to live for him. And so Zechariah and the Apostle John in Revelation, they use a literary genre and a style of writing that what it does is it uses symbolism that was recognizable to the people at the time to paint a picture of deep cosmic truths about humanity and the world. And the point that's being made here for these people who are suffering is, though it feels like the world is out of control, and though it feels like the forces of evil are going to win, The truth and the reality is that God is the king over all and that he will conquer. He will win. And he says, you need to expect that life is going to be hard and there's going to be some suffering involved. Because those people who have rebelled against God and are living in opposition to him are going to not understand those who side with God. And there's going to be pushback and there's going to be persecution and there's going to be suffering for God's people. You need to expect that. But you also need to expect that God is working in that to protect you and to be with you. And then ultimately, in his time, he will return and make all things right. And in the meantime, your job is just to trust him and to live faithfully. Or in the words of Zechariah back in chapter 1, if you return to me, I will return to you. If you turn your hearts to me and live a faithful life, I will come and I will take care of you. And I will make all of this right. The reason that I'm telling you all of this is because we need to understand what it is that we're seeing in here. In this literature that we sometimes call apocalypse, we think of the word apocalypse to mean like the end of the world, but it's a literary genre that talks about these kind of things using this kind of methodology. In this apocalyptic literature, we're not supposed to look at this and see, oh, now I can get a timeline of everything that's going to happen. It's using imagery and symbolism to teach us some deep truths. So when we read this chapter, we're not supposed to think that this is necessarily talking about an actual battle against the actual city of Jerusalem involving actual horses that God actually blinds, right? What God is saying in here is that my people, represented by the city of Jerusalem and the area of Judah, are going to face this opposition and I am going to protect them. He uses this imagery and he says, I'm going to make them, Jerusalem, when they're attacked by these people, like a cup of strong alcohol that people will try to drink and they can't take it. It sends them reeling, right? I'm going to make Jerusalem like a heavy rock that they're going to come and try and roll over, but it'll hurt their back doing it. They're going to pull their hamstring. They're going to injure themselves doing this. I'm going to make Jerusalem and Judah like a fire pot, a cast iron pot that you put coals in. They're going to set it in wood, and the wood's going to catch fire. All the nations around them are going to be destroyed, but Jerusalem and Judah will stay intact. Though they'll face this struggle and this harm and this suffering, they'll face this opposition, I am going to make them, in the long run, in an eternal sense, immovable. And I will be with them. He goes on and talks about how he's going to give them honor and he's going to strengthen them. He says, even the most feeble will be like David was, and the people who are in David's line will be like God and the angel of the Lord going before them. I'm going to give them the strength to succeed and to live for me and to walk and to not give in. And then in verse 9, he summarizes the whole thing and he says, on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, my people. I'm going to judge the nations of the world that oppose me and oppose my people, and I'm going to deal with that. So here's what this is saying to us. If you're like me, and you get discouraged and worried when you look at the world and think about the world around you, when you read the news and you see how things are changing, this message is for you. It's for me. The fact that it's hard to live as a Christian in Toronto today, to stand up for what the Bible says is true, that fact is reflected in this passage. It's hard for us to tell our friends at school and our coworkers and our neighbors and even our family members that we are Christians and that we stand with what the Bible says about morality and sexuality and life and abortion and all these kinds of things. We live our lives according to God's standards. It's hard. It's scary to have that conversation. If you're a youth here, you may not even realize how much in the past 5 years things have changed along these lines. Like in my lifetime, in your lifetime, Canada has changed, but the past 5 years has seen our culture really dig its heels in these things and become very aggressive against God, against Christianity, against the morals that we stand for. And it's scary to do that. And it feels like we're losing, but this passage says you are not losing. If you stand with God, if you are a Christian, if you belong to him, then you are on the right side of history no matter what anyone else tells you. That you are going to be on the side that prevails because God is fighting for you and his way will stand. And so when it comes to having those hard conversations, when it comes to standing up and being a Christian and saying, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I do believe this. No, I don't think that that's okay. We need to be willing to do that. To stand with the side that in the end is going to win, though we may face hardship and persecution and pushback and misunderstanding, be called bigoted and backwards. We need to be willing to do that. Because though we may lose in the short term, we can only win in the long term. But here's what's amazing about this. When we face that kind of opposition, right? We in Canada don't face persecution in the realist sense of that word, but we face opposition. It's easy to start thinking about us and them, right? They're the enemies and we're the good guys in here. But this passage and the rest of the Bible doesn't even allow for that. It doesn't let us think about those people as the enemies, as we kind of talked about in the introduction. Because it makes it really clear that God's people are not that different from those who are opposed to God. And we're going to see that in the second truth that we see in this passage. So we've seen that citizens of God's kingdom are protected by God's faithfulness. But now we're going to see that citizens of God's kingdom are purified by God's faithfulness. That's that second point there, guys. Citizens of God's kingdom are purified by God's faithfulness. After the description of this battle, starting at verse 10, after we see God rescue his people by destroying the nations, then he shifts gears to God purifying his people. So look at chapter 12, verse 10. He says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Okay, this is part of that same vision. The vision hasn't changed yet. It's still the same first vision. And remember, this isn't giving us like a timeline that the battle's going to happen and then this is going to happen. This is giving us imagery. In the first part of the vision, God's people represented by Jerusalem and Judah are protected by the sin outside of them, by the people that oppose God. In the second part of the vision, God's people also represented by Jerusalem and Judah are purified from the sin that comes within them, comes from within them, from their own sin. What this verse says is that they're going to realize that they've pierced God. They're going to look on him, the one they've pierced, that's God, and they're going to mourn. It's going to just break their hearts, right? The word pierced there means that he's been run through with a spear or with a sword. They've done something to God. They've tried to kill him in some way. Right? The context of this whole book, and especially this vision, is going to show us that piercing of God represents the idolatry, the following after false gods that God's people have done. So chapter 13 shows us the results of God purifying them. And in verse 2, this is one of the results. "On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. They will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty." So the result of what's happening in chapter 12 is the removal of idolatry. So that piercing, the piercing of God, is representing the people of God not following after the God who loves them, the God who lays out the heavens and makes the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within them, as we said at the beginning of this chapter. Without following that God, they're following false gods and idols. And in doing so, they've pierced God. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that this is the history of Israel, right? God says, "Follow me," and they're like, "Sure," and then they go and follow, and they start worshiping a golden calf, right? And then they get into the land, like God deals with that. They get into the land, they start, "Yeah, we're going to follow you, God." They start following the idols of the people. And this happens over and over and over and over again all throughout Israel's history. And the point that he's making here is, my people in Judah and Jerusalem aren't that different than the people around them. Right? We struggle with the same sins. We reject God in the same ways. There's no difference. And that's true of us today. If you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, we all do that. We all turn away from God in our hearts and follow after idols. Now, you probably have never bowed down to a statue like the ancient Israelites did. But we know that anytime we give our lives to something beside God, one of God's gifts that's supposed to be a way of God showing us blessing and we're supposed to thank God for it, and we start to give our lives for that thing, whether it's wealth or power or pleasure or comfort, education, family, all these things can become idols. Things that are more important than they should be in our hearts, more important than God. Being in a relationship, having independence, living life on your own terms, all these things can turn into idols for us. And we do it. We turn away from God and we make these things into our gods. We give our energy and our money into these things. We forget about God because we're more interested in doing these things. They're more important to us than spending time with Him, more important to us than being at church, more important to us than being with other Christians, more important to us than confessing sin and growing and worshiping. We all turn our hearts from God into idols. And so the difference, the only difference between the people of God and the people that oppose God, the only difference is that God has changed and poured His Spirit out on His people. Verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's representing God's people, a spirit of grace and supplication. Now, if you have the NIV, Spirit there has a little S, but there's a little like footnote saying, oh, this maybe it's Spirit with a capital S. And every time God pours a Spirit out on people and they change in the Bible, it's always the Holy Spirit of God. This is God's Spirit being poured out on His people, and it's changing them. This Spirit is a Spirit of grace, right? Grace is God giving good things to those who don't deserve it. That's what grace means. Blessings heaped on those who don't deserve those blessings. A spirit of supplication. Supplication is not trying to rely on myself, but coming to God and asking for help. A supplication is asking for something from God. He pours out His Spirit on us and it changes us. It gives us the grace that we so desperately need. It helps us to be humble so that we can come to God and ask for help. And the result is a sorrow over sin. Again, the verse continues and says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Some of you know what it means to grieve over a child, to lose a child, the grief that comes as a result of that. Most of us can only imagine what that means, right? Can you think of, though, the time in your life that you've been the saddest, where grief was just overwhelming, you could feel the ache in your heart and remember the feeling of the tears running down your face until you couldn't cry anymore. That moment of grief, so deep. See, that's what it is to experience God's grace and see that you've pierced God and sinned. You just mourn over your sins. They don't want to be that way anymore. They hate what they've done. He goes on in this passage, he talks about, it's going to be like the time that Israel mourned over their king Josiah, who died in Megiddo. It's a reference there that you have to kind of understand the history behind. It says that in all the household, all the clans, the husbands and the wives and the whole families are going to mourn together. And he lists off families from the royal family, from the priestly family. Everybody and all of God's people are going to mourn together over their sin. The grief is deep over what they've done. But the result of the grief is good. This is good grief, Charlie Brown. Like this is good mourning. It's grief that causes the people to turn their hearts back to God. Chapter 13 continues this vision, and it says, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. So he uses this imagery of being cleaned, of being cleansed, As a result of turning to God in supplication and accepting his grace and grieving over sin, God cleanses his people. He purifies their hearts and he banishes the idolatry that's caused them to turn from him so many times. And here's what's crazy about this passage. He goes on to talk about how deep this repentance and turning away from sin is. This is not an empty promise that's going to fade away. Right? He says, they are so grieved by their sin, and they're going to care so much about not grieving God ever again. Now look at the second half of verse 2 in chapter 13. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother, to whom they were born, will say to them, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. Yikes. Now, this is the kind of thing we read in the Bible and we're like, I don't even know how to, like, what does that mean? That's awful sounding. Is this what God expects of his people? And this is a reference to the Old Testament laws, right? This is something that God did command his people to do in the Old Testament. But understand the imagery that's coming up in this passage, right? He says, these people, by their sin and their wickedness and their idolatry, pierced God's heart. They ran him through with their sin, and they're so grieved by that, like the grief of losing a child, that they just, I can't ever do that again. To the extremes, they'll do whatever it takes to remove that sin from their lives. And the imagery that's being used here is, rather than piercing God and mourning like they've lost a child again, they're literally willing to pierce their own child. The word for stab is the same as pierce. And deal with that grief rather than the grief of piercing God once again. This is meant to be evocative imagery that's supposed to shock us and show us how deep this repentance goes. They are so committed to God now. Right? God's not commanding his people to do this today, right? We're not commanded to kill our children if they turn against God. But it's the imagery of, I love God that much, and I don't want this sin in my life anymore. So there are two principles that we need to take away from this. The first one is this, that the difference between you and those who aren't Christians, who don't understand you and maybe even cause quite a lot of grief in your life, the difference is very minimal. There's not much difference between you and them. The only difference is that God's grace has intervened in your life and made a difference and changed you. That's the only difference between you and them. If you think about it, Christians living sinfully, because we do and we have in history, we've done some awful things in history, and we don't always live up the way that we're supposed to, have given Christianity a bad reputation in the world. Part of the reason that people don't like Christianity is because of the way that it's been portrayed by sinful Christians in the past. It's the sexual revolution that's taken us away from godly morals and gone way off from what the Bible has told us is right for sexuality has done so in large part because Christianity was so prudish and hurtful in the way that we understood sexuality in the past that they were right to say this isn't good. We missed the mark. And instead of showing them the better reality of what it's supposed to be to live as a human being, a sexual human being, we distorted it so much that they've gone the complete other way. Now, part of that is just sinfulness, right? But part of that is on our history. We bear responsibility for that. We are sinful. Our sin looks different sometimes, not always, but we are sinful. And there's no excuse that we can get from the Bible to think of ourselves as better or higher up than those who don't know God, to think of them as our enemies. You know, we need to stand for God and not be afraid to stand out as Christians and talk about the things we believe because we're on the right side of this and we're going to have victory and we need to stand with Christ. But the other part of that is we need to be willing to stand up and talk about Jesus and what we believe because the people around us are on the wrong side of this. We've experienced God's grace and we should be there with them, but we're not. And for those people who haven't experienced God's grace yet, they need to hear the truth and see it lived out in our lives so that they can turn to God as well. So that God's Spirit can move in them through our testimony and they can turn to Him. The book of 1 Peter is probably my favorite book in the Bible. And it's all about this. Written to a group of Christians who are suffering for their faith. And it's all about this idea. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 says this. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, that is people who just don't fit in the world. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, the ungodly people around you. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So they will turn to Him too, and when Jesus comes back, they will not be judged, but will join us in glory. That's what our responsibility is. The first principle we need to take away from that part of the vision. The second principle is this. Some of you have no problem admitting that there's sin in your life. You know that's true. You grieve over it. You feel defeated by it. But what this passage is telling us is that if you are a Christian, if you are one of God's children and His Spirit lives in you, then He is making you pure. The sin that's in your life will not defeat you forever. That He is working in you to give you victory over your sin. That He has purified you in His own eyes and justified you. He's made you righteous in the eyes of God so that there's no condemnation for you. But in the reality, day-to-day living out, He's helping you to become more practically holy, to change. And you need to believe that and know that it's true and live accordingly. God is and will give you victory so that you can obey Him. The third truth that we're going to see from this passage comes from chapter 13. And it continues on with that idea of God purifying His people and how He does it. So we've seen that the citizens of God's kingdom are protected by His faithfulness. The citizens of God's kingdom are purified by God's faithfulness. And thirdly, we're going to see that the citizens of God's kingdom are purified by suffering. The citizens of God's kingdom are purified by suffering. That's not a heading you're hoping to hear, but that's what it says. Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and I will scatter, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones. In the rest of Zechariah, he's talked a lot about how the leaders of his people, the kings and the governors and the leaders are represented as shepherds taking care of sheep. And God's people have continually turned aside from God's good shepherds, His good leaders, His promised king, and rejected them and followed after false shepherds, bad shepherds. But in this passage, God gives us this vision of God Himself taking a sword and striking down the good shepherd. This shepherd is called my shepherd. God says, it's my shepherd, the man who's close to me. He kills the shepherd. And the reason that He does that is to scatter the sheep, right? Verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones. God's plan in here is to scatter His people and to turn His hands against the ones that are vulnerable, the little ones. And verse 8 continues and says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish. Out of all His people, God will make sure that 2/3 die. What is He doing? But then verse 8 continues, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire, and I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. The hard truth You know, the Bible tells us over and over and over again is that God never promises to spare his people from suffering. He doesn't. In fact, he tells us that he's going to cause suffering in our lives. That first vision that we saw about that battle where God rescues his people from the besieging and the war that's going on, we're going to revisit that image, that story, next week in chapter 14. And we're going to see that though God does rescue the people, he comes down and defeats the armies of the nations and he judges them, there's a lot of suffering that happens first. God's people go through a lot of suffering. And here's why God lets that happen. Because he uses suffering to purify his people. He says that the third that's going to survive, he's going to put them in the fire and refine them like silver and test them like gold, right? Like metal that has impurities and dirt and stuff in it, the way that they make it pure is they melt it down and they skim off the bad stuff so that what's left is stronger and purer and more real. That's the image of how God works in the lives of Christians. And here's why that works. Because when we suffer, God challenges the idols in our hearts. Even when it's horrific things, like losing a child, God is, and I don't know why he does this. I can't explain to you exactly how this works, right? God is above me. But God uses that to drill down into our lives and say, do you really trust me? Do you really believe that somehow I'm going to work this out for good? And the honest answer that any one of us would answer at the beginning of that is, no, I don't. I don't trust you about that. How could I trust you that you're doing good in my life over something like this? But if you talk to somebody who's walked through that and still walking with God, they'll tell you, I don't get it. I don't know why I had to suffer through this. But I know more than when I started that God is good, that he's with me. I'm always amazed when I hear that from people, but it's been what I've heard over and over again from people. I've experienced closeness with God like I never have before. He's been good and he's been there with me. When we lose things, God challenges the idols in our heart and says, do you really love me more than these things? Do you really love me more than your job? Do you really love me more than popularity, than acceptance? Do you really love me the most? And it's a process of being melted down, right? It's supposed to be painful. It's hard. We're put in the fire. But what comes out is a stronger, purer metal. Christianity, a faith that's more real. This is hard stuff. No one likes suffering, right? But suffering is at the very heart of Christianity. God uses in our lives in a day-to-day thing, he uses suffering to purify us. But that's not what saves us, right? The initial purification that deals with our sins in relationship to God doesn't come from our suffering and from our experience of growing in these things. That comes after the suffering of someone else. To be purified from our sins in the once and for all kind of way that saves us. Like we were talking about in chapter 12 and 13 about the Spirit of God being poured out and the grief over sin and the spirit of supplication and grace and being cleansed in that fountain. That kind of purification doesn't come by our own suffering, by God testing us. That purification comes from the suffering of Jesus. You may have noticed back in chapter 12 when it's talking about God being pierced, something weird happens with the pronouns in there. Chapter 12, verse 10 says this. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. The me in there is clearly God. But who's him? What's the him coming from? Right? All the way through here, God has talked about his promised king coming, this Messiah, this good shepherd that he was going to send, who would be rejected by God's people who were living in idolatry and sin. And he ties them together more and more and more as he goes through here. And in this verse, he takes the him and the me, the God, the Messiah and God, and he puts them together in such close terms that it sounds like they're one person almost, but still distinct. They're going to look on me, God, the one they've pierced, and they're going to mourn for him, the Messiah, as one mourns for a firstborn son. When God sent his Messiah, as I'm sure you all know, he sent Jesus, his son, who was and is God eternal in human form. The Son of God, who is equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God became flesh and dwelt among us and died in our place for our sins. The Gospel of John in the New Testament starts off by saying, in the beginning, Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. Later on, he quotes Jesus by saying, I and the Father are one. This Messiah who came is one with his Father. He is very God of very God, as one of our ancient creeds says it. And then later in the same Gospel of John, when Jesus is on the cross and the spear goes through his side by the Roman soldier, he quotes from Zechariah chapter 12 and he says, they will look on him whom they pierced. It's the death and suffering of Jesus, God who became a human like us, that purifies us from our sins. And what's more, it's not just us who pierce God. We don't just mourn because look at the unjust thing that we did to God. This was the plan of God all along. God sent his son to be killed, so much so that chapter 13 in the end, when it says, God strikes down the shepherd, it's also true. We pierced him, but it was God who killed him. God killed his own son for us. And if you find the language of the people who are so mourning over their sin that they're willing to pierce their own son for God, should blow you away that the God, and as chapter 12, verse 1 says, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms a human spirit within a person, the God who is holy and just and not at all sinful, pierced his holy and just and not at all sinful son for us. That's the love that God has for you. The sacrifice, the suffering, the death of the Son of God, that is what brings us purification for our sins. Jesus died again on the cross and he rose again. And he did it because he loves you. And again, as we say each and every week, because there's no more important message that we could tell you. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus to purify you from your sins, listen, I don't just say this because it's my job, because I have to, right? Like it's in my contract. I so desperately want you to understand this if you haven't. Jesus loved you so much that he died for your sins. But let yourself be shocked by that, that God sacrificed his son for you. To understand how important this is, that you are, if you're not a follower of Christ, you are one of those people on the outside of the city of Jerusalem that God is going to destroy unless you take his invitation to come inside and be protected by him. He doesn't promise you a life of ease, right? He says you're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. But that suffering is going to be used by me to make you more and more like my son, like Jesus. Christians, that's what we've signed up for. We can accept the hardship of the world to gain the glory of eternity, or we can accept the ease of the world and gain the hardship of eternity. God loves you and is working in your heart to make you like Christ. And if you are his, he's promised to see you through to the end. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love in this way. Thank you for your cross. Thank you for the way that you are working in our hearts to change us to be more like Christ, that you're protecting us, that good will triumph over evil, and that the cross of Jesus Christ is the proof of that, to the lengths that you've gone to defeat evil, to include us into your kingdom so that you don't just punish us for our sins. Father, I pray that we would just be in awe of this love, that you pierced your Son for us, you struck him down for us. Help us to love you more and to turn to you more and to trust you more and to live for you more. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.